what happens when the church prays? What happens when the church prays? Now, that seems like an elementary question. What happens when the church prays? Obviously, the church prays, right? We're the church. Of course, the church prays. We just prayed. We just spent some time going before the Lord and asking for God's blessing so that when we open up his word, that it makes sense and that he speaks to us. But in the book of Romans, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. There's times when we don't know how we should pray. There's times when we don't know what to pray. There are times when we are limited by how we feel physically. I don't know about you, but that sometimes hinders me praying. I get tired. I fall asleep. Sometimes I'm hungry. I get hindered at times where I am mentally. My mind is so distracted with many things, sometimes burdens, sometimes tasks, sometimes things that I have anxiety about, things that I'm worrying about, things that I'm thinking about. There are times that we are hindered in our prayer spiritually because the enemy wants to do one thing. He wants to just choke out that lifeline that we have between us and the Lord. So this morning, the question is, what happens when we pray? The background leading up to Acts chapter 12, you remember that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit fell upon the church. He ignited the birth of the church. Really, that's what it means to be regenerated or born again. It's to be born of the Spirit. Something happens when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church. Something happens when the Holy Spirit falls upon us. The Holy Spirit fills the believers, overflows the believers. We just read not too long ago about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know, one of the main guys that was persecuting the church. Big things are happening. God is moving. You could sense God's presence. The gospel was just opened up to the Gentiles. Remember that Peter had the vision of the sheet that was lowered from heaven. And then he is directed to Cornelius. And Cornelius is this Gentile. And this is a Gentile, a non-Jewish Pentecost. The gospel is offered, and it's not just for the Jews anymore. It's for all of those that would call upon the Lord. We also see that persecution is rising up. And we see another thing happening in this context, that the gospel is spreading. It's no longer located just in one place. We know that the gospel is going out to different places. There's a dispersion, and there's witnesses in the church of Antioch. And now we get here into Acts chapter 12, and I just want to read through a portion of it, and then we're going to look at this situation that happens here when the church prays. It says in Acts chapter 12, "Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' She kept insisting that it was so. And they said, 'It's his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This morning, I want to begin by looking at the situation. It says, about that time, King Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. The amazing thing is that we live in an area, in a part of the world today, that we could gather like this on a Sunday morning. And even though, yes, in the United States, there may be censorship, there might even be people that talk about things, maybe even some arrests in the marketplace and in the workplace, or things that could happen of someone proclaiming something to be true in God's word and other people saying that's discrimination. But we still can gather in this place and worship. We could still pray. We could still open up God's word. We could still gather together. In this place, Herod, who was really not the king, more the government official of that area, he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, this family is a confusing family because kind of like George Foreman, they all named themselves Herod. You know, I don't know if you know George Foreman. His son's George Foreman, and his other son's George Foreman. His other son is George Foreman. I think there's four sons, and they're all named George Foreman. The Herods are like this. This is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that sought to kill Jesus at his birth. Remember when he heard about a king being born, and he sent people to go look for all of those that are male Israelites and those infants and to kill them. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. So when you think about this notorious family, this Herod was a chip off the old block. And I want to say this to the men that have families. Your influence in your family is huge. It is profound. And I'm not downplaying the role of women, because we see that the influence of a mother and a wife is huge as well. But when you see a father not worshiping God, going away from God, doing things that lead kids into rebellion, really not loving the children, not being the example to the children, it's tragic. I just had a conversation with my sons yesterday just about some families that we've known from years ago, and what happened when the dad just flipped out. The dad's left the family. The dad's abandoned their post as the leader, as the protector, as a provision that God has given to that family. And the families, they just went into tailspins many times. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. Believe me, there's exceptions. God is very gracious, but that's the exception. So what we see is that the role of a man in his family really has a huge, profound influence. And these Herods, they follow in this line. And they are self-aggrandized men that think so much of themselves. And there's a persecution that arises. Now, it says that this Herod, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. In verse 2, we come to the end of a biography of a man named James in just one sentence. But who is he? We know that this James was one of the big three, if you would. You know, when you think about Peter, James, and John, there were times that Jesus just had Peter, James, and John with him. The Garden of Gethsemane. He has the apostles, but he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. You know, one of the apostles. If you remember, it was James and John's mom that said to Jesus, "When you enter into your kingdom, granted that one of my sons could be on your right hand and one on your left hand." And Jesus is saying, "Hey, do you know what you're asking? Do you understand what you're asking?" I think when they saw Jesus on the cross, they're nailed between two thieves, that phrase might have come back to their minds. Do you know what you're asking? That one would be on your right and one would be on your left. But this is James. And for the church at this time, James the Apostle, James, a part of that original group of men that God called to proclaim the gospel, what would this do to the church? I mean, can you imagine if today, all of a sudden on the news, you know, Billy Graham is beheaded? I mean, I can't fathom the impact that that would have for the body of Christ at that time in its birth, at the beginning of the church. This persecution arises. Imagine the horror that they must feel when they find out that James, and maybe they were thinking at that time that these apostles were not susceptible to the same persecution. Remember, these are James and John, the men that said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and torch that city?" Maybe they thought, you know, after Peter, you know, walked on water, we're seeing these miraculous things, these guys are untouchable. But they were not untouchable by the sword. In fact, I think that it reminds us that none of us is untouchable when it comes to trials. There's no believer, no Christian that is not susceptible to the same trials that are befalling other people that don't even know the Lord. We could go through sickness, just like people in the world can go through sickness. We can go through broken relationships, can't we? We can go through pain and someone really betraying us, just like that can happen in the world. But at this time, the situation, it is so dire, it's so desperate. It says in verse 3 that this guy named Herod, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, this typical politician that proceeded further to seize Peter also, because he said, "Hey, the Jews like that. I just killed James and my constituents like it, so I'm going to do the same. I'm going to take Peter." But it was during the days of unleavened bread. Ironically enough, the days of unleavened bread are the times that they would purge out of the house in a Jewish home all of the leaven, which would represent examining your own heart for sin. During this time of self-examination for sin, it was a time actually that he arrested Peter, kept him in prison in order to kill him. But he wanted to wait after this was going on, after the Passover, after these feasts and celebration. He really didn't want to bring a riot. Now, Peter is put in prison at this point in time. And it says that there were 4 squads of soldiers to keep him. These are 16 soldiers. It's not like Peter is, you know, they didn't just arrest, you know, this incredible, like, you know, Jason Bourne type of guy. He's not like Jack Bauer. This is a fisherman. And yet he's bound, and these 4 squads of soldiers are with him. But I also see that the desperate situation causes something that I see happens in my life as well. There are times that desperation causes me to fall on my face before the Lord. And for that, I'm grateful. I'm not necessarily grateful for the hard times or the trial. I'm grateful that sometimes those are the things that are the catalyst that remind me to pray. For the church, it leads them into a time of fervent prayer. It says in verse 5 that Peter was therefore kept in prison. But look at what it says. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This is called intercession. And let me tell you, the intercession is the most difficult of prayers. It's so easy at times to pray for ourselves. So easy at times to pray for our own needs. Intercession is work. It's this constant prayer. The word that is used for that constant prayer is the same word that is used when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he prayed fervently. And it says that he prayed, and his sweat became like drops of blood. Now here's a question that this brings to my mind is, how fervent do I pray? The book of James says this. It says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But sometimes my prayers are not fervent. In fact, sometimes my prayers are rote. Sometimes my prayers are dry. Sometimes my prayers are cold. Sometimes my prayers are faithless. Sometimes my prayers are routine. Sometimes my prayers may not even be rooted in God's promises. But we see what happens is the church gathers together, and this constant prayer, not just a one-time thing, but this life of prayer, this fervency of prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, the Bible doesn't mention that fervent prayer happened on behalf of James. James was executed. Are these related? I don't know. Maybe it was a real quick thing that happened with James. But it could be that it wasn't a real quick thing. It could be that fervent prayer was offered for James as well. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, why does God answer some prayers and not other prayers? So if they prayed for James, did God not answer their prayers for James? So why are they praying for Peter? See, I really believe that in those prayers, that their prayers were not only for deliverance, but that their prayers were that God would be glorified. Whether by death or by life, by deliverance or by dying well. So we see with James, you know, we don't know how quickly this happens. But for Peter, I really believe that they're bringing their request before God. Sometimes we pray in God's will, almost like we're afraid to really tell God what we want. Do you know that we're to come before God with the faith of a child? I have no doubts what my kids want. There's no, you know, the younger they are, the more that those wants are just obvious. In fact, when a child is an infant, before a child can even speak well, sometimes the crying is enough for you to know that they want something, right? So you look at them, what do you want? Are you hungry? Are you tired? Well, what is it? And yet when it comes to our prayers towards the Lord, I think that it's important that we pray and bring our request before God. If we want a prayer for healing, then we should pray for healing. All the time being open to what God's will may be, but bringing our request before the Lord. If there's someone in a persecuted country that is in prison, we could pray that they would be freed. Together, the church is praying, and they're praying fervently. And I want you to see what happens as God begins to answer prayer in verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, okay, this is getting real right towards the end of the line, and there's not a lot of time for Peter. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. You almost get the sense that the Holy Spirit is painting the picture for us that this was bleak. He wants us to know that it's at night that Peter was bound. He was bound in chains. He was bound between two soldiers. There were guards before the door, and he was in prison. Perfect situation for God to show that he's strong. Now, in this situation, we could read that, and we think, okay, that's Peter the Apostle. But I think it's important for us as well to realize that whatever you're bound by, there are times when you feel hopeless, when you feel like it's dark. I don't know about you, but I go through those things. I just want you to know that, that as your pastor, I go through the head trips just like you go through the head trips. Sometimes they happen in an instant. I think that those are those fiery arrows that it says that the enemy fires at us. And a doubt will come in. A fear will come in. Anxiety will come in. And those things happen to us sometimes even when we're praying. Sometimes they come out of the blue. But in this bleak situation in verse 7, as Peter was sleeping, I love that. I love that Peter was sleeping. Maybe he had the peace of God. Maybe he knew that he was going to, when he was an old man, be led around like Jesus prophesied. I don't know what caused him to sleep. Maybe he's just one of those guys that, hey, he gets an opportunity to sleep, he's going to take it. But in verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. I really believe that it was the peace of God, because on a night before I was probably going to be beheaded, I probably wouldn't sleep. This angel comes by and stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." I love this. I love how he woke Peter up, like a little hit in the ribs, you know, get up. And Peter, he kind of is jolted. And then he said, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself. So he would take his outer robe, or, you know, it was kind of like a cloak, and they didn't really have pants, so they would gird themselves about. And then he says, tie on your sandals. You better lace them up, Peter. You know, we're going to be moving right now. We're going to be going somewhere. And so he did it. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and followed him. And Peter did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When God works in your life, when he moves, have you ever been in a place where you just can't believe that this is real? I want you to think about who you were. For some of you that came to Christ later, I want you to think about you sitting in church today on a Sunday morning with a bunch of other followers of Christ or a bunch of believers. And maybe for you, you look back at your life and you go, no way. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would have never in my wildest dreams thought that I would be in this place. You know, you talk to Don Brower when he was sharing about being a missionary. You know, 10 years ago, would he have ever thought that he would be a missionary in a foreign country and in a different place? And there's so many times when God really works that sometimes we're like, wow, is this real? And Peter is watching this. He doesn't even see that it's a real thing. He's thinking this is a vision. In verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. And it opened to them of its own accord. Now, this is a cool thing. And maybe Peter is thinking he's having this lucid dream, and he's like kind of conscious, and he's like, oh, this is a cool dream. And yet, this is really happening. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, when God gives you a vision, as Peter thought this was a vision, here's a good thing to do when God gives you a vision. Follow it. Okay, follow where he leads you. The angel is leading Peter. He thinks it's a vision, so he doesn't just say, well, this is a vision, so I'm just going to sit here and see where this plays out. He actually gets up. He girds it, you know, his loins. He pulls up his robe. He ties his sandals, and he follows him. He goes with him, and he starts to walk in that direction. And I really believe that when God gives you a vision, maybe if you're not sure if it's God, or maybe you think it's your own crazy idea, then take this test. Number one, is it consistent with God's word? Now, God's not going to give you a vision to do something that is not consistent with his word, that goes against his already revealed word. Secondly, is it consistent with God's character? Does this seem to be in God's character when I read his word and when I see what he's like? Thirdly, ask the Lord to search your motives. Why am I doing what it is that I think that God is leading me to do? God, search my heart. Reveal my own heart to me, because sometimes I don't even know my own heart. And then take a step of faith. Do something. There are times that as Christians, we get the paralysis of analysis. We keep thinking about the thing and the vision and the direction and the step of faith, and we try to see as far as we can down the road. We try to figure out the pros and cons and what would happen if I did this, and then this happened, and then we just kind of sit there expecting that God would pick us up and put us on a conveyor belt and, you know, transport us as we're stationary and take us wherever he wants to take us. But there's some footwork that's involved in this. There is some work. There are some steps of faith. And sometimes we won't know if the vision is really from God if we're not willing to walk forward and take a step of faith. I'll tell you, if God closes the door, guess what? It's okay. If God closes the door, it's okay. I think that the greater failure is to do nothing. I think the greatest failure is sometimes to be so fearful of taking the wrong step that we don't take any steps. We don't risk anything for God. We don't try to reach out to anyone. We don't say, God, use me, because we're so afraid of making mistakes. It says in verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I love how he says, now I know for certain. Because sometimes the confirmation that God is working comes after we follow the Lord's leading. Sometimes the confirmation comes after we follow the Lord's leading. Do you remember when God spoke to Moses in Egypt and he turned aside to see this bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed, the burning bush? Do you remember that when God, Moses had all these excuses for why, you know, what is your name? You know, and God says, I am that I am. Remember, he says, but I can't speak, or he has all of these things. And then God tells Moses something that is very interesting. He said, go and deliver my people. Go to Pharaoh and deliver my people, and you will come back to this mountain and you will worship me. Then he says, then you will know that I have delivered you. So when would he know? It was only after he stands face to face with Pharaoh. It was after he takes the step of faith. It was after he does what God called him to do. And too many times I want the confirmation all on the front side of the thing, and I'm not willing just to take the steps of faith and to see that God is working all the way along as I'm taking those steps of faith. So the scene shifts to this in verse 12. There's a prayer meeting that is happening. It says, so when he, which is Peter, had considered this, where did he go? What does it say? He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So he comes to Mary's home, and she's the mother of Mark. And what was happening there? It says in verse 12, Many were what? Gathered. What were they doing? They're together praying. He didn't go into a place where they were scheming the plot of how to rescue Peter, because that would be easy to do. How are we going to bust him out? You know, we got some archers here. There's 16 of those guys. You know, that's in my mind. I would just like go into that mode of like rescuing Peter. Like, how can we get him out of here? No, they were gathered together and they were praying. They were in a house praying, which tells me that they prayed not just at the synagogue or at the temple. They prayed in the home. They gathered together. This was not just the family. This is the church gathered together in a home. And they're spending time together, and they're praying for a specific reason. And I think it's funny when Peter knocks at the door of the gate that Rhoda comes to answer, and she recognizes his voice, but she doesn't open it. She's like, hey, Peter's here. And they think that she's crazy. You're crazy. You know, you're beside yourself. And she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, oh, it's his angel. Now, this is a funny thing. Oh, it's Peter's angel. It's not Peter, it's his angel. I would run to go see the angel. Like, there's an angel there. Let's go see what the angel looks like. But Peter continued knocking. And Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, to knock. You know, we keep knocking. He kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And I love this. Peter was left out. He's out there, he's knocking. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe he felt like that one pastor who came to visit one of his church members at his home. And the pastor knocked, and the guy that was inside heard someone, and there was no answer, and the pastor's still knocking. He knows the guy's home. He sees, like, the curtains move. He keeps knocking, and so the pastor leaves a note on the door, and it read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Revelation 3:20. So the next Sunday, the pastor picked up a note that was dropped off in the offering, and he reads this. It was the same note that he left on the man's door. It simply read Genesis 3:10. So the pastor looked it up, and Genesis 3:10 says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." So so Peter's there. He's knocking, and no one's opening the door for him. But you know what? I know that some people believe that it was, they really were super astonished that Peter was really rescued. They maybe didn't believe that. I don't know if that's the case. I think that they were praying specifically that Peter would be delivered. I just think it was how he was delivered and the timing of how and when he was delivered that caught them by surprise. When I pray for people, I know that sometimes, yeah, there are some areas of lack of faith, but most of the time, my prayers, I really believe that God will do a work and he'll respond to what it is that I'm praying. Sometimes I'm surprised at how quickly or the way that he answers the prayer. Sometimes the prayer doesn't come the way that we think that it's going to come. Yes, many times we have to wait a long time, but sometimes when God answers our prayers in ways that we're not expecting, sometimes in timing that we're not expecting, I think it catches us by surprise. So Peter was freed. And I believe that it was a direct result that the Holy Spirit wanted this together, because it was a result of them making the request known to God and praying for him to be delivered and rescued. Again, did the church pray for James? Maybe. But you know what? That should never be a reason for us not to pray, because we're not sure how God would respond. In fact, our prayerlessness is a declaration that we really don't believe that prayer works or that God hears. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence upon the Lord. Prayerlessness is a declaration of our independence from God, that we really don't need God and we really don't believe that God hears us anyway. How much would we really pray if we really believed that our prayers are heard and that God works on behalf of our prayers? How much would prayer meetings be more attended when we believe that when God's people gather together to pray, that God meets with us? How much would we see God really change us individually and as a body of Christ? How much of a difference would that make in our city and in our county and in our country? How much of a difference would that make in your family, in my family, if we would gather together more often to pray? How much of a difference would that make in our marriages if we gathered with our spouses to pray? How much of a difference would that make with our friendships if we simply got friends together that were believers and said, hey, let's get together just to pray? When is the last time, if ever, that you've done something like that? This was customary. This was normal. We look at this as exceptional because it was the early church. And we say, hey, wouldn't it be great to see all these things happen just like the early church? Well, then maybe it's because we're not doing the things that the early church did like the early church did. And they gathered together, and Peter knew where to go. He knew, I'm going to Mary's house. Why? I believe that he knew that they were probably praying. Why? I believe that it was customary for them to meet in Mary's house to pray. So Peter comes in and they're astonished, but he tells them to keep silent, and he tells them what happened, how the Lord brought him out of prison. And then he said, go tell these things to James. This is the other James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And he departed and went to another place. And in verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. What happened to Peter? In the same way, when God saved you, was there no small stir with your friends? Like, what happened to her? What happened to him? Like, what is going on? That person, there's something different. But when Herod had searched for him and found him not, he examined the guards. He had them put to death, and he went down to from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. And now, as we close, I want to look at these last two things here, the opposite of prayer. When Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, we don't know why, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So there were these people in Tyre and Sidon that had a way to get to Herod by going through the king's personal aide. So they made friends with him. This is like a political maneuver because they want some things from him. And then it says in verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. So Herod gets on his throne, and he speaks to them, and notice he's arrayed in his royal apparel, and the people knew how to butter him up because, wow, flattery, it really is like fuel to pride. It just feeds pride. And they started shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. In verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Pretty graphic. Maybe this is the angel that freed Peter from prison. And this is his next assignment. I don't know. But we look at Herod and we say, well, obviously, this guy's, you know, the people are shouting the voice of a God and not a man, and he begins to believe his own press clippings. I would never do that. But you know what? When we sit on the throne in our own lives without prayer, and we say, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make these decisions. I could take care of myself. I don't really need God. I don't need to be dependent upon the Lord. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm just going to go where I want to go. I don't need God. I have talents and abilities. I have experience. I have some wisdom. I have some education. I have some know-how. I could just get it done. I could just do it. I really don't need to stop and pray. What we're doing in doing that is not giving glory to God, not declaring our dependence upon the Lord. Sometimes we fail to give glory to God by taking the credit, by putting all of the attention on us. We could fail to give glory to God by complaining and whining. Wow, I didn't realize that. Maybe when I complain and I whine, I'm not giving God the glory, because God's the deliverer and it's better than I deserve. Whatever you're going through, right? It's better than you deserve. Obviously, we know that the wages of sin is death, but if you're a follower of Christ, not only do we get heaven, but he's given us his spirit. I could fail to give God the glory by allowing my flesh to rule, just doing whatever feels good, whatever I want to do. And obviously, I could fail to give God the glory by not worshiping him, not just at church, but everywhere I go. The last point is the lasting fruit of prayer. It says in verse 24, but the word of God, what? Grew and multiplied. What does it mean that the word of God grew? The Bible was being written. It literally was growing at that point in time. The Bible was God's word, but also it was the reach of God's word was expanding. The people that were the lands, the countries, the languages, the word of God grew and it multiplied. God alone will get the glory. And I really believe that this is a part of the prayer as well, that the word of God grew. And I want you to know that this is so important. As a pastor, I can do very little. I could do very little without your prayers. And I could do more in an hour of prayer, I believe, than in an hour of preaching. Now, this is very important. We should never forsake the gathering together of the brethren. And as Calvary Chapel, we always talk about going through God's word and teaching through God's word, which is super important. But I really believe this, that I could do more ministry in an hour of praying than I can in an hour of preaching. Now, again, it's not to say, well, which one or the other. It's both and, right? I mean, it's doing both. But it's not just my prayers, it's your prayers. Do you realize that your prayers affect this church? When I come on Sunday mornings, one of the things that gives me encouragement is at 9 o'clock to see people that are sitting right here. One of the things that gives me more encouragement is when there's a few more people. One of the things that gives me more encouragement is a few more people. Not because I want, like, oh, okay, all the people, but I know if people are praying. And I realize that we all can't meet here at 9 o'clock to pray all the time. And there's other times to pray, but I know that there are times that in the middle of my week, in the middle of my day, there's just like a lift in my spirit. And I just think someone's probably praying for me right now. There's probably some person that I don't even know is praying for me that is praying. And guess what? Our prayers not only affect people that are in, our prayers don't have a reach like my arm. Like I could throw it that far, you know, and that's the reach of my prayer. Our prayers can go around the world. Our prayers can affect politicians that we would never have FaceTime with in person. Our prayers can affect people that we read about in newspapers and on the internet. Sometimes we read about these Hollywood people as though they're not real. They're just some star, you know, this famous person. But man, when we see that, I'm guilty of just judging them at times and reading about how messed up their lives are and sometimes even laughing at some of the headlines. And not realizing that I could be praying for them instead of laughing at them. Not realizing that, man, when some of these stars, you know, and they attempt suicide so many times, it's because they're empty. And they realize that all of the fulfillment of this world gets them nothing. And do I realize that I could pray for them? When I hear a coworker, when you hear someone at your school, when you talk to a neighbor, do you realize that your prayer can go into their dinner table and affect their discussion at times? Your prayers can go into, God uses those prayers to draw them. You know, when a person's heart is cold and turned off to God, more than your talking and convincing will do, your prayers will do. because it will be the Holy Spirit that will do that work. The lasting fruit of prayer in verse 25 is this: and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry. So now the scene shifts to Barnabas and Saul. They returned, they were in Jerusalem, they returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, in other words, they completed their mission trip, they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Who was this guy? Do you remember when Peter is released from prison? Where does he go? He goes to the home of Mary, who is the mother of whom? This guy named John Mark. And now John Mark is going on a missions trip. Now John Mark is joining Paul and Barnabas in the work of the ministry that God has called them to. And you know what I believe one of the fruits of prayer is? I believe that one of the fruits of prayer is a mom that prays. I believe one of the fruits of prayer is a mom that prays for her children. I believe that one of the fruits of prayer is the witness of people gathering together at his house as he's this young teenager and sees people gather together praying and remembers that and thinks about it. And there's something about it when children hear us and they see us pray. Not just childlike prayers, but also when they hear the groanings of our hearts and they know that we struggle with things. And they know that we struggle with doubt and temptation. And they know that we trust God for our finances. And they know that when we have conflict, we go to prayer. And when they hear that, I believe that they see something called authentic. That's a catchphrase today. Young people love to see something authentic. And I don't think there's anything more authentic than when our hearts are open towards God and it's not a rote prayer. We're just pouring out our heart before the Lord and other people get a chance to overhear us, not so that they could hear us, but just because they're with us and they're in community and fellowship with us, that they hear our hearts pray. I'll tell you what, that when Deanna and I first got to know each other in college, I gathered a bunch of friends. I said, hey, let's meet together at my house. Let's pray. Just a bunch of friends, not a church thing, not a youth group thing, not a plan thing. Let's just have let's get together. Let's have a prayer meeting. And we got together and we were in my living room and we were praying. And one of my friends said, hey, Matt, do you have any cooking oil? I said, yeah, I do. So I brought some cooking oil. He said, hey, if anyone needs prayer for some specific things, maybe healing or maybe there's something you need prayer for, then let's pray for them. And Deanna just started to weep. She started to weep. You know why? Because she had been raised in a Christian home all her life and had been in church all her life and had never been in a prayer meeting that just happened in a person's living room where young people were really open to the things of God and said, God, we want to meet with you. God, would you meet with us here? Do something, change us, save our friends, work in our school, heal us, work in our church, work in our community. God, would you just meet with us? And Deanna just broke and she said, I didn't know Christians do things like this. I think it is so important when the church gathers together to pray, what happens? What happens when we pray together? Why don't we do it more? Why isn't there more fervency in our prayer? This last quote before we go into this time of communion, Spurgeon wrote this or said this in his sermon about this passage. He said, now this is not a very common occurrence today. Why is it that so many prayer meetings are so very thin? I know some places in London where they talk about giving up the prayer meeting, where instead of two services during the week, they have compassion on their poor, overworked minister and only wish him to hold forth a few minutes at the sort of a mongrel service, a half prayer meeting, a half lecture. Poor dear things, they cannot manage to get out to worship more than once in a week, and they are so much occupied. This is not in poor churches, but in respectable churches. Gentlemen who do not get home from the city and they have their dinner till 7 o'clock cannot be expected to go out to a prayer meeting. Who would have the barbity to suggest such a thing? They work so extremely hard all day, so much harder than any of the other working men, that they say, I pray that you would have me excused. Churches in the suburbs, as a general rule, have miserable prayer meetings because of the unfortunate circumstances of the members who happen to be burdened with so much riches that they cannot meet for prayer as poor people do. Some of you who have your delightful villas are very careful of your health and never venture out into the evening air to prayer meetings, though I rather suspect that your parties and socials are still kept up. I say this not with particular reference to anybody, except if it happens to refer to you. And if it does refer to you, the reference is very special. After all, dear friends, this is a personal matter. It's a personal matter. So as we pray, the application is this, the bottom line. Our prayer is a declaration of dependence on God and a measurement of relationship with Him. I love to talk to my kids. I love to spend time with them. I love it when they open up and just start to talk to me. So many times I'm trying to pull out of them. You know, it says in Proverbs, you know, my son, give me your heart. We want that connection. We want that relationship. We want to spend time because we love them. We want to know them. We want to be known by them. We want them to be curious about us. We want them to ask things of us. Our Father in heaven wants the same thing. And our prayer, our gathering together, our prayers are a declaration of dependence on God and a measurement of relationship with Him. So as we pray, I'm going to have the worship team come up, lead us in a time of worship. Realize this, when it comes to communion, communion is very, very intimate. This morning when we gathered together to pray, there were two sounds that I heard. I was sitting right here. We gathered to pray, and we were quiet. In between prayers, we're just listening. There are two sounds that I heard. One of them was this. Can you hear it? Can you hear the thermostat? Can you hear the furnace? Spurgeon talked about the boiler room in his church. He said someone came and said, what is the secret of your church at the tabernacle there, the Metropolitan Tabernacle? He said, it's our boiler room. I said, the boiler room, what's that? And on a cold winter's day, he took them into the boiler room, which was where the people gathered together to pray. He said, this is the secret of our church. So this is what I heard this morning. Not that, but the other thing. Although that's a very cool sound too. We love babies. You know the other thing that I heard? I heard, because it was so still and quiet, I heard the people that were preparing the elements for communion. I heard the bread being broken, the matzah, the breaking of the bread. And it reminded me that those are two symbols of prayer, the wind, God's Spirit working and moving. And the only way we could come before God is by Jesus. Because it says in Luke chapter 22, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him, James being one of those guys, Peter being another one of those guys. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This morning, it is with fervent desire that God wants to meet with you. Yes. That Jesus wants to talk to you. He also wants to listen to the prayers of your heart. This is not religion. This is more than just rote routine. This is what happens when we have a relationship with the living God because of what Jesus has done. This morning, if you're not a follower of Christ, let me tell you what this means. This is everything, because what it represents is everything. That Jesus shed his blood for my sins to bring us into fellowship. I was in rebellion towards God. We were all going our own way. God came down, died for us, that we might have relationship with him. Someone had to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus did that. And I invite you as we worship to come and take the bread and cup back to your seat. And when you're ready, when you have talked to God, when you've had communion, fellowship with God, then partake of the bread, which represents his body, which is broken for you. Partake of the cup, which represents his blood that was shed for you. And we'll worship the Lord together, and we'll pray, and we'll ask the Lord not only that he would meet with us individually, but that he would meet with us as a body. And I'm going to ask you to do something as you pray. I'm going to ask you to pray that his Holy Spirit would lead us, would lead you individually, and would lead us as a church. See, when the church prays, God hears. Things happen. And so let's worship the Lord together. And when you're ready on your own, you partake of that communion. And if you're not a follower of Christ, if this is new to you and you want to become a follower of Christ, this is how you do it. You say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me for my sins. I believe what you've done for me. And I want to partake of this communion with all of these other believers. And I want to do that because I believe that you love me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would please meet with us as you already have. More intimately, more even personally, God, that we would examine our hearts before you. That we would realize that none of us is really worthy. So Lord, we come to communion humbly. We come to the table humbly to say, God, thank you for your grace because you give us so much more than we would ever deserve or earn. God, we thank you that you love us. And in the same way that a good father would desire relationship with his children, Lord, we see that you want relationship with us. Forgive us for our sin. Lord, we repent. God, we want to be quick repenters. And we thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed so that we could come boldly before this throne of grace, that we could come to the throne and we could receive grace and mercy, the help that we need, Lord. We thank you and we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.